I don't know why I want to share this in the newspaper yesterday to show you how a great nation can think and feel that all is lost. You may have seen this little article in yesterday's Times Dispatch that corruption has been found in the lottery system of the nation of Italy. Did you see that? Big lottery. Italians really almost worship the lottery, as you will see. But corruption has been found, and now money has been drifting out into the hands of all these scoundrels who have raided the lottery. And the Italians are now saying, the lottery is crooked. What is there left to believe in? I guess it's according to where you place your faith, right? Well, we've got an anchor, haven't we? And we're going to see a little bit about that anchor, I hope, this morning in our lesson in John chapter 4. Beloved, it bears repeating that when we become Christians, it's nice to start reading the Gospel of John. Why? Because it's such a simple book. So simple. So beautiful. But as we mature in our Christian lives, we should continue in the Gospel of John. Why? Because it's so deep, so difficult to understand. We're going to see a little bit of that this morning. However, we must never forget this fact also about the Gospel of John and all of the Word of God. It's about the Lord Jesus. The other thing that I think we need to remember, too, when we kind of go reaching down and mining out these beautiful truths in God's Word, we must never forget to ask ourselves the question, how did it apply to me? How did it apply to you? How does it apply to us? And how can we use it to glorify that person that it's all about? Well, this is a very interesting account that John is giving us here. In John chapter 4, known as the woman at the well, I guess. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not his disciples, but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Therefore Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Let's pause there and see what it is that we can glean from what we have so far. Jesus, if you can kind of plot your own map in your mind, Jesus is departing Jerusalem and Judea. And John, many see a typical significance that John is suggesting to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is departing from the Jews. Then he's going to Galilee, and we will see a few verses later, I believe it may be our next lesson, he heals the nobleman's son, which Brother Gabeline says typifies the restoration of Israel, the healing and restoration of Israel. So then, what we have is the Lord Jesus leaving the Jews, and we see the restoration of the Jews. But what then must come between the leaving of the Jews and the restoration of the Jews? Ministry to the Gentiles. Right? And so it's very possible that we're going to see that very episode as we consider interlude between leaving Jerusalem and Judea and the healing and the restoration of Israel and the healing of the nobleman's son. He left Judea, departed again into Galilee. Oh, but not quite. And he must, very important word, he must needs go through Samaria. It's an absolute necessity. That word must, I got some new insight in it the other day, flipping through a little book that I've got by a gentleman whose name is Merrill Tenney,
Maybe you have heard that name. I believe he is a professor at Wheaton College or something. Not sure about that. But I do know this. He knocked my socks off with this thought. This is an absolutely great thought. And it just ties in with what I believe the Holy Spirit is leading John to write here and suggest to our sanctified minds. Mr. Tenney says that this word must is a very natural word which brings to completion this thought. He says it's like a triangle must have three sides. I mean, it's just a natural thing when you say a triangle must have three sides. You ever seen a triangle? Yeah. Ever seen a triangle? It has three sides, doesn't it? Well, if it doesn't have three sides, it's not a triangle, does it? Is it? See? A triangle must have three sides. Jesus must go to Samaria. Yeah, there he goes. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, there are other roads to go to Galilee. He could have taken any one of them. As a matter of fact, the Jews took these other roads. They didn't want to have anything to do with these guys in Samaria. Dirty people. But that word must is just a natural part of the trip. John leaving us to believe that the trip is not complete unless he makes this trip. And I will tell you, if you have any knowledge, and I feel this is what is being suggested here, the trip is not complete. In its greater context, I say this reverently, the ministry of the Lord Jesus is not complete unless he, leaving behind the Jews, bringing the Jews into full and complete healing and restoration. But between you and I know that we're talking about the present age when the gospel is going out into the Gentiles and all of the world. You see, that little word must is very important. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, you'll see Brother Schofield has a note there that refers us back to Genesis 33:19. It might even be instructive to us to look at that. I tell you this, John. I love this Gospel of John. Now, let's go back to Genesis 33. This is going to be an extra special parcel. This is what Mr. Schofield suggests that we take a look at. So let's take a look at it. Verse 18, Genesis 33, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, his tabernacle before the city, his dwelling place, temporary dwelling place. And he bought, there's an important word, he bought a parcel of a field. Important word. Field is a type of the world. So this field was purchased. It is a purchased field, this place where the well is, where he'd spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected an altar and so on. All right. This field where this well, the very parcel where the Lord Jesus is sitting, is a purchased field. Now, I won't go into these scriptures, but let me tell you something about this field. This field was a purchased field, but it was given to Joseph as a free gift. The field is the world, remember. It was purchased by Jacob, given to Joseph as a free gift. But before it was given to Joseph as a free gift, or that he could claim it and receive it as a free gift, you will see in a later portion of Scripture in Genesis that Jacob had to retake that parcel by the bow and the sword. So, if we may then infer from this that the world was purchased by God for the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid the price with his precious blood. The price has been paid. It now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And we even see that as the Lamb worthy to hold the title deed to the world in the Revelation. But before, it's given to him as a free gift. It will have to be taken with the bow and the sword. And it will. But it will be given to him as a free gift. And he, as the greater Joseph, will receive the parcel which rightfully belongs to him after it's taken with the sword and the bow. Jesus is wearied with his journey. I like this. I also like the place where he's weary and he goes to sleep in the boat. And then they wake him up frightened. And what does he do? Stills the waters. I like it because we see right here side by side, we see the perfect man wearied with his journey. And we see perfect God a little later on as he's looking deep down into the heart of the woman at the well. See, as man, he was asleep in the boat. As God, he stilled the waters. Beautiful pictures. It was about the sixth hour, if we're counting, what is it? I've forgotten which is which. I think Roman time, it would be 6 p.m., Jewish time, it's 12 noon, maybe the other way around. It's either 6 p.m. or 12 noon. Most people believe it's 12 noon, and if so, it's high noon, and sun is boiling down on everybody. Everybody's thirsty. Everybody's hot. Everybody needs some water. Jesus, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Here she comes, pot on the head, down the pathway, blazing hot sun. Everybody's thirsty. Jesus initiates the conversation. Give me to drink. Give me a drink. For his disciples, it says in parentheses, had gone away into the city to buy meat. This is a strange parenthesis. Jesus, don't you know, disciples, don't you know that these are defiled people? You have nothing to do with them, and you especially wouldn't eat their meat. Either he hadn't heard about it, or it's not important. But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Some of the stories that I can remember down through the years reading about them are absolutely just downright rude. A Samaritan would take a drink of water offered by this, a Jew would take a drink of water offered by this lady, and she'd say, I'm surprised you would take it from a Samaritan, but the average Jew would spit it out before he swallowed it. Hated. Well, I think I can see some reason why they would feel that way. As I recall, when the northern kingdom was carried away in captivity by the Assyrians, other people were sent into these to the area from various cities. Or either they came in, and in real estate we call this squatting. They became squatters. Suddenly all these buildings and all this land became available. Let's take advantage of it. It's awfully tempting. Have you ever noticed this? I don't know why this is. It's kind of the business I'm in, as you know. An unoccupied residence invites vandalism. It invites squatters. It just says, come on in. And there are laws, you know, to protect that owner, but there are also laws to protect the squatter. And if he stays there too long, the more you protest, the greater right he has to claim your property. Yeah, really something. Strange laws. Well, these people were squatting in this territory, but things didn't go too well. Some of them were eaten by lions, as I recall. And so a priest was sent in, a priest who was nice and corrupt, somebody that the Assyrians, I suppose, could trust. And as a result of these foreign people and this corrupt priest, a very strange religion came forth from that. And they had all these strange god and the strange mixtures of the scripture. They used the Pentateuch, and they believed in a coming Messiah. but this strange admixture of gods and the scripture and looking for the Messiah, it's kind of weird. But wait a minute. It's really not so weird. A lot of churches are like that today with this strange mixture of other gods, strange spirits, statuary. Well, they are practices that you and I don't agree with, but they do exist. And I don't think, based on that, the Samaritans are really all that weird. It still exists today. Well, there's something else about this too. These people were lost, and they needed a Savior. And the Jews look on you, would have looked on, I don't think they still would, but would have looked on us in their day, in this day, as being dirty and filthy also. You know? But you see, if they in their Phariseeism would wash their hands of us and leave us alone and not preach the gospel to us, we'd still be in our sins. What I'm saying is, I don't think we necessarily should sit in judgment on someone like this without at least giving them the gospel. Give them the gospel. I believe that's one of the things the Lord Jesus is telling us here in His action. They needed to be saved. They needed the gospel. But you notice how beautifully the Lord Jesus witnesses to this very, very soiled woman. Well, he'd ask her for a drink, and then verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou being a Jew, she's getting a little testy here, how is it that you, a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given to thee living water. We come now to another very important lesson in John. He told Nicodemus, you've got to be baptized with water and the Spirit. I've forgotten whether we've talked about this or not, but there's no doubt in my mind that the water is a sort of a suggestive of various things, no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the Word of God. See, we're cleansed by washing of the water of the Word. And as my teacher used to ask me now, what kind of water? And what he wanted me to say was Word water. We're cleansed by the washing of the Word, the water of the Word. We're cleansed by Word water. This is it. If we have consumed this and digested this, if we've taken a bath in this, we've been spiritually scrubbed mighty clean, pure hearts. So then, that living water is suggestive of eternal life through the Word of God and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman said unto him, sir, you don't even have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Well, where are you going to get this living water? But he had her attention. Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? You see, she's calling Jacob the father. You see, that's part of the strange mixture of religion that the Samaritans had. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I just love that kind of language. I love it. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I just see them gushing, and they never stop. Into everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, this is something very important to those of us who witness to the unsaved. And we can learn it from the Lord Jesus Himself. This lady is now ready. As I have a very dear friend who's probably now with the Lord, haven't had contact with him in years. Great soul winner. Just a great soul. There comes a point in personal witness, and he says, when you're ready to draw the net. And that's the phrase he would use. There's just that moment when the Spirit of God says to you, it's time to draw the net. Well, it's time to draw the net. But before the Lord Jesus can draw the net, or chooses to draw the net, something very important has to happen with this lady. And I don't want to say that. I was almost going to say nobody can be saved without it. Never say that. Never say that. I am saying that this is a must. This is one of those musts that before a person can be saved, in my humble opinion, he or she must confess that they are sinners. Before the Lord Jesus draws the net, she has to be confronted with her sin. And it's done so beautifully. The woman says, give me the water. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go and call thy husband, and then come hither. That's the invitation. The invitation is wide open. Come and bring your husband. And the Lord Jesus, as God, seeing right down into the very depths of her heart and soul, knew that this was her problem. And he said, okay, you're ready to receive the water? Bring your husband and come hither. That's the gracious invitation. Come hither. Isn't that song comes to my mind. I can't call the name of it in a minute. Come with a load of your sin. Let Jesus come into your heart. Thank you. Yes. That's the one. With a load of your sin. You come to the Lord Jesus. Bring the sins. That's really what He's, that gracious invitation was. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, oh, you've well said. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Well, this is really got to be very stunning. As she gasps, she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now notice this too. Many times when you're witnessing to somebody, they'll do a sidestep. I've said this several times. I used to have a sales manager. When there was one salesman in particular, he always said, the sales manager would say, his name is Max. Max would say to Murray, Murray, did you get the contract? Well, Murray would always do something like this. He'd dodge. He'd do a sidestep. And Max would always say, Murray, you're doing it again. You're throwing me a slider. I guess a slider is some kind of curveball. Is that right? So you see that ball coming towards you, and then suddenly it goes over. But when you are witnessing to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, inevitably they want to say about, well now, which church is right? Or what's the right color of the priest's robe? Or exactly now, should it be wine or grape juice? Or should it, we have the, pulpit in the center, or should it be on the side? And if we're not careful, we can get into their program. And we are completely and totally off the track. And this is what this lady is trying here. Well, you know that I'm aware that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. See, these Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Is that the way you pronounce that, you scholars? Gerizim? Yes, they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And of course, the temple, as existed at that time of the Jews, was in Jerusalem. Well, now, If that had been me, I may have said, well, now let me theologically explain this to you, trying to impress her with my knowledge of theology, you see. That's exactly what we shouldn't do. Because the unbeliever is wanting to wiggle out of the noose, and my friend says, now it's time to draw the net. What a beautiful, beautiful answer. This is kind of should be a kind of a pattern for personal witnessing. Jesus, verse 21, said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I mean, you've got an extraneous issue here. It is a non-issue. It's not even worth discussion. You're not going to be worshiping this mountain. You're not going to be worshiping Jerusalem. The hour cometh. When is that hour? You know something? It's right now. We're not worshiping Jerusalem. We're not worshiping on Gerizim. We're worshiping right here on Carlisle Avenue. Oh, I love this. I love John. Love John. Love John. There's something else here that we're beginning to see. The Lord Jesus says, worship the Father. This was unknown to the Jewish religion. This austere Elohim and Jehovah. And now the Lord Jesus is making kind of a family matter. We're all in the family, see? We're in the family. You worship you know not what. And they didn't. The Samaritans did not know the gods they were worshiping. They were so many of them. That had been kind of, well, it's one of those things I imagine, like many churches say, that, well, it really doesn't matter how you worship as long as you're sincere. And there are many roads, as you know, but they all lead to the same place. No, they don't. I rather think there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's what it seems to me. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, that word salvation interested me a little bit. And as I understand it, scholars, forgive me if I've put a little spin on this, it's not exactly right, but as I understand this, the Hebrew word is something like Joshua, Yeshua. The New Testament word is Jesus. And it means Messiah. Messiah is of the Jews. Messiah is of the Jews. He's speaking of himself. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And here's one of the greatest statements about a pattern of worship that I think anybody could come up with. Well, of course it is. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. We must worship in spirit and truth. This past week, as I'm browsing through some of the old writers, I came across one named Arthur Pink. Don't know whether you ever heard of him or not. Brother Brown has, I know. He had several pages dealing with language. I don't know when Brother Pink wrote these words, probably before 1950, I would imagine, a long time ago, more than a half century ago. He is bemoaning those who don't worship in spirit and truth and go into all forms of great, mighty, robed choirs. Very expensive organs, pianos. And he's leading, I knew he was leading us to something, and if you have his book on that, you might check that. It is very interesting, and you would think it would be written today. As he leads toward the fact that it's not worship, and this is Pink's word, I couldn't believe it. I hadn't remembered reading that before. Brother Pink says, not worship, it's entertainment. And if you watch a lot of so-called worship services on television, you see all of these fancy surroundings, and in some kinds of denominations, literally dancing in the aisles. I mean literal dancing. And they call that worship? not worship, it's entertainment. Because the Lord Jesus said, and that hour is now, right now. This is now. This is the time we're speaking of. God is a spirit, and you must worship Him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know Messiah's cometh. She knows what he's talking about. He said, salvation is of the Jews, which is called the Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, beloved, verse 26 is one we just can't pass by without picking at it and seeing its fine points. Because in all these years, I don't think I'd ever seen this before. But read it carefully. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Okay? Look at that word he. It's in italics. That means that the King James translators put it there to help us understand it. Sometimes it gets in the way. I'm not saying it gets in the way here. I'm saying there's a better way to say this. And there are several language scholars that have seen this. And I wasn't sharp enough to see it down through the years. But when I saw that he is in italics, let me read it to you the way that I'm told that it really should read, without the he. Jesus said unto her, I am speaketh unto thee. Do you understand that? To me, that is just the thrill of my soul. I am speaketh unto thee. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? They didn't dare ask him that question. The woman then left her water pot, even left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith unto the men. She now has the precious truth that is pierced to heart, and she has believed in the words of this man at the well, who was none other than the Messiah himself, who is none other than the well, who is not none other than the water, who is none other than her Savior. So she's got to tell others. And one of the first things, and this hurt a very shy, retiring guy such as I was, the first thing when I trusted the Lord is I was more than instructed, insisted that you share your testimony. Share your testimony. Tell somebody about it, and tell somebody about the Lord Jesus while you're about it. And that, I thought, would be very difficult. And it was, in a way, because I am kind of shy. But however, once it's done, then it's a confirmation of what you have just committed yourself to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, she's sharing her testimony. Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So, others may be brought to Christ as a result of his testimony. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat that you know not of. And I think what we just saw is part of the meat that he's speaking of. And you see, that's part of the meat that you and I have. That's part of the food that you and I have. We feed upon this word and we share this word about this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus was, to the high and mighty Nicodemus, was very curt, very succinct, very demanding. To this low-class woman in Samaria, he was very understanding. I'm praying that he is understanding with me and with you. But that doesn't excuse us. From those of us who have the precious seed, scatter the seed. For those of us who have received the message, we must share the message. And let us also, as the lady says in verse 29, We must share about the man who tells us all things, who knows all things, who tenderly, lovingly calls us. We'd like to tenderly, lovingly call the world to redemption. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth on him, not on the Son, hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the field. He gave his Son to purchase the field, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life, remember, does not begin when we get to heaven. It begins the moment that we're saved. Thank you, our Father and our God, for lovely moments perusing your word. And it's like we open a door that's overcrowded with precious jewels, and they just come rolling out. And it's impossible to pick them all up. But it's so beautiful. It's so instructive. We thank you for the moments that we have, for the saints of God who love the word, but especially the Lord of the word. We're asking you now to go with us on many ways. Be with us and bring us back safely again this evening when we meet once more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.